The thought of the Lord proving you is taken from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verse 1. Deuteronomy 8:1 reads, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not." Now these words were spoken by Moses at the end of his journey of 40 years with the Israelites. The ending of this 40 years is brought out in the first chapter, verse 3 of Deuteronomy, where it says, "And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord hath given him in commandment unto them." So here Moses addresses the people. He's setting before them all the lessons they have received by the Lord in the past. He reviews their wanderings together. He reinstates the law to them. Deuteronomy means the repetition of the law. He also restates their duty to God and man. And he gives the nation admonitions, warnings, and encouragements. Moses said, "Remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Now, there was a reason to remember the Lord's past leadings, for they could easily forget them once they entered into the land of milk and honey. Well, why would they forget him? Moses states the matter in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 8. Verse 7, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it." Then comes the stern warning in verse 11. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Also in verse 17 it says, "And thou shalt say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." So prosperity could make one forget what the Lord has done. One might believe it is by their own might or knowledge that they have attain what they have. Moses, in his dying message, was giving them a choice to follow, a choice of life or death. This choice is brought out in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." So Moses was reminding them of their past lessons. If they could learn how to apply and remember them, it will surely bring lasting blessings and riches and divine favor. These lessons, to be really profitable, must continually draw their hearts to God in thankfulness and in acknowledgement of His providential care and guidance. Any neglect of such recognition would surely lead to pride and ultimately to the cutting off of the supply of blessings and His watch care over them. You know, we recall natural Israel made a covenant to keep God's law at the start of the 40 years. In Exodus 24:3, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And in verse 7 of Exodus 24, it says, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and we will be obedient. We, as spiritual Israelites, you know, we say the same thing. We said that, in effect, when we took our consecration vows. We recall a question that is asked all candidates at baptism. Have you made a full consecration of yourself with all your powers you possess, your talent, your time, your money, your influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? So, all the words which the Lord has said, we claim that we will do also. Because we have made a covenant by sacrifice, as stated in Psalms 50, verse 5, our God has led us also through the wilderness of this world. He has provided for our needs day by day, like He provided for the Israelites. God had provided manna in the wilderness to sustain natural Israel. God has provided spiritual food to sustain spiritual Israel. And if Israel of old had reason to prove their gratitude and love of God, how much more reason have we, spiritual Israel? We not only have the high honor of being sons of God during this gospel age, but also of being proved for lasting rewards. You know, natural Israel, which knowingly lived in violation of their law, lost their life temporarily, but did not forfeit their opportunity for eternal life later on. But if any of us as new creatures in Christ, led by the Holy Spirit, knowingly and willfully violate our consecration vows, you know, we could lose life entirely. In dealing with us, God goes beyond His dealings with natural Israel. Our responsibility is so much greater. Our testing and proving worthy of divine nature is so much greater. A joint heir with Christ is designed for those who, by the grace of God, shall be heart and character like their Master. And no other heart condition than this of entire submission to God and Christ can make us acceptable. No other condition represents full loyalty and full love to God. You know, because we made a consecration, covenant of consecration, the Lord will require that consecration be proved. The word prove has the thought of testing. The way the Lord proved natural Israel is typical of the way He will prove or test spiritual Israel. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happen unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the worlds or the ends of the ages will come. Now, one method the Lord used repeatedly in proving natural Israel was the lesson of humility. This lesson actually began with their leader, Moses, and then extended to the rest of the nation. You know, God wanted a meek man for the important position which he intended Moses to fill. The lessons and experiences given to Moses prior to the Exodus helped to make him meek and humble. Who cannot see that if he had been proud and arrogant, he would have been unfit for the duties and responsibilities placed upon him as a leader of his people? We may be sure that he was prepared for the ordeal by the experiences of the 80 years of his life prior to the Exodus. So what lessons did he receive to humble himself? Being the adopted son of the princess of Egypt, there was a danger in cultivating pride and arrogance, but the Lord took care of that in his own way. You know, Moses had knowledge of his identity with his own, the oppressed Hebrews, and he had that knowledge of his identity because the Lord arranged for him to be raised by his own mother, a paid servant of Pharaoh's daughter. We read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 24, Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, it speaks here in Hebrews of the reproach of Christ. Did Moses know Christ, who he was? The name Christ can be interchanged with Messiah. So the reproach or disgrace of Messiah was heaped upon the Israelites. The Egyptians had learned that the Israelites believed themselves to be the heirs of promise made by God to their father Abraham, and through this nation would come the great Messiah, the great deliverer, who would bless and rule the world. Israel was ridiculed by the Egyptians for their beliefs and hopes. They're working as slaves, and they are looking for a Messiah. But Moses, believing these promises, associated himself with his own people, esteeming the reproach of Christ, that is, Messiah, greater riches than the treasures in heaven, or than the treasures in Egypt. Trusting in the Lord's promise, Moses believed that, you know, the time had come for the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage, an occasion to show his zeal for his own came when he saw this Egyptian abusing one of the Hebrews. Moses came to his defense. He killed the Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. Well, the very next day, he saw two Israelites striving together. He tried to break up that scuffle. And Moses thought, now he can inspire his people with confidence in himself as their leader. But they said to him, this is recorded in Exodus 2:14, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. So what a turn of events. Moses was certainly discouraged and heartbroken. Moses then married one of Jethro's daughters. He became a humble shepherd for 40 years. He did not at that time understand the Lord's providence in his affairs. All those years he was learning an important lesson of meekness and humility. When the lesson had been learned, God's time had come for Moses to put him to work. And speaking to him at the burning bush, this is recorded in Exodus 3:10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Later on in Exodus 4:10, we read, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech, and I am of a slow tongue." Now, it may have been that Moses labored under some natural defect of utterance, but was this really the case? Was he always slow and hesitant of speech? Stephen, the deacon, he gives a different account of Moses, as states in Acts, the 7th chapter, Acts 7:21. "Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came unto his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." Now, there is much written about Moses' life when he was growing up in Egypt in tradition. I don't know of any way you can verify it. Josephus mentions it also, that Moses was a great, mighty leader in words and in deeds. So why did Moses say these words? "I am slow of speech. I'm not eloquent." His own people did not want him as a ruler 40 years before. Then he was sought after by Pharaoh. And now he's called upon to go back and obtain the release of his people. Moses probably thought, "I had no success before. How am I going to accomplish anything now? What has changed?" We believe the lesson of rejection by his own people and the lowly life of a shepherd eventually produced this lack of self-confidence. It finally became so pronounced in the life of Moses for him to say those words. It was easier to say, "Send somebody else," and make an excuse. We don't know if that was the exact thought on his mind, but really God wanted it that way for his servant. God could not use Moses or anybody else if they had full confidence in themselves, their own judgment and their own strength. He could not use Moses when he was rash or willful. However, God gave encouragement to Moses by sending Aaron, his brother, as a spokesman. And the Lord will prove spiritual Israelites like he did Moses also. Whether we are born with too much or too little self-esteem, those who come into God's family are put into the school of Christ to be taught and corrected and made right in harmony with God's standard. If we are naturally self-conceited, we too must learn meekness. We can learn meekness by instructions from God's Word, otherwise by experiences that the Lord will permit to come upon us in our lives. And, you know, it's hard for the flesh to rejoice in humiliating experiences, but if they're rightly exercised, if we're rightly exercised by them, it is evidence that God's providence is supervising our affairs and preparing us for greater services in the future. I'm sure we've all had experiences in life similar to Moses when we launched out only to be rejected, put in our place, so to speak, and humiliated because others didn't go along with what we said or opposed us. You know, there's a saying in the world, that took the wind out of their sails. Have we ever had the wind taken out of our sails? And sometimes we need those experiences. And when we have trying experiences, let us not come apart at the seams or try to run away from them. You know, that is a witness of the Spirit that the Lord is dealing with us. In Hebrews 12:6 it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, on the other hand of the issue with too little self-esteem, we're too timid from the start, the Lord will need to give us experiences to learn the lesson of confidence. And it is not self-confidence that we have to learn as much as it is confidence in God and reliance upon His promised grace to help in every time of need. As Paul declares it in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And also in 2 Corinthians 3:5, it says, "Our sufficiency is of God." Now, Moses was certainly qualified to lead Israel. He was qualified by the experiences prior to the Exodus. But the various lessons of humility and meekness, it had to be learned also by the nation. And they learned that during their 40 years in the wilderness. And sometimes it was learned the hard way with much loss of life. The Lord had to prove them also. We recall how the scriptures speak of a rebellion against the leadership of Moses, and it was Korah, Dathan, Abiram, who were leaders in this conspiracy, resistance to authority, and their influence is extended to, it says, 250 other leaders, some prominent men of Israel, and their contention was that all Israel was holy, and that Moses and Aaron should no longer be considered the only ones that God would communicate with. Their words are recorded in Numbers 16:3. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Well, Moses says in chapter 16, verse 29, he says, "If these men die the common death of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Well, the result of this rebellion, it's told in verse 32, Numbers 16:32, "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that belonged unto Korah and their goods." So some kind of a natural disaster consumed them, maybe an earthquake, I don't know. Now, we would expect that such a manifestation by God would correct this wrong spirit among the people and show them the difference between their boastful self-righteousness and what attitude should have the divine approval. But not so. This did not end this lesson of insubordination and lack of humility, because the very next day the lesson was repeated with Israel. In the Numbers 16:41 it says, "But on the morrow," next day, "all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'Ye have killed the people of the Lord.'" Those who still had a spirit of pride or rebellion, a pestilence or a plague went forth and took the lives of 14,700 more, as verse 49 states. So Korah and his band were heady ones in the congregation who were seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And after their fall, the Israelites blamed the loss of those renowned would-be leaders upon the Lord's truly appointed servants, Moses and Aaron. "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." The Lord was proving Israel. He did not want them to sympathize with those he himself had no sympathy with. And surely, these are very hard lessons for them to learn. Instead of recognizing the justice of the Lord in dealing with those who were rebellious against his divine arrangements, the Israelites, they condemned Moses and Aaron for the death of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and all the other transgressors. And you know, throughout the period of the church, the same spirit of pride or rebellion and its consequences have manifested itself. The Apostle Paul speaks of heady ones who would rise up in the congregation of the Lord, seeking to draw away followers after themselves. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, and they would also have their sympathetic followers. So in Paul's day, the desire of some teachers to be greatest was manifested in the rise of the apostate church. And this type of attitude may be what is manifest in the little season. "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And there is this rebellion against the camp of the saints, the ancient worthies," as we read in Revelation 20, verse 9. So as spiritual Israelites, we have to learn from lessons like this. We must also endeavor to distinguish the Lord's principles to keep our hearts free of prejudice and pride and self-will, that we may be always able to discern what is the Lord's will on every controversy. That's easier said than done. It's one thing to recognize principles and quite another to apply them in daily life and in the church and with our brethren. When using our common sense on various problems or issues, controversies, many times we discover our human weaknesses and imperfections come into play, and they cloud the situation. We can't find to come to a clear decision or give proper advice or make a judgment. To be wise, we listen to God's counsel that he gave in the scriptures concerning Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and advice, and of a sound mind." That sound mind is one which is fortified and strengthened by the word of the Lord on every subject. It enables us to view things more correctly, free from the biases in any direction. If we lack wisdom, the scriptures say in 1 James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and give it to all men liberally, and upbraid it not, and it shall be given unto him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Because these are promises for the new creature, and because we are seeking divine guidance, the Lord will help us to make decisions in life which are based upon righteous principles and righteous judgments. You know, the test of humility for Israel was repeated over and over again. They needed to be proved from all standpoints. Even Moses himself, as great as he was, he lost his humility on one occasion, and it prevented him from entering into Canaan. This is found in Numbers 20, verse 2. The nation came at the end of their journey to the desert of Zin, and they found no water to drink. And in Numbers 20, verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chided with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? They want to die when their brethren died before the Lord. Isn't that an interesting statement? They wish they could have died when their brethren died. It's probably referred to Korah and his followers in chapter 16. That death was instantaneous. The earth opened up, or an earthquake. Dying of thirst, that would be a slow death. And in verse 4 it says, and why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And therefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went before the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to drink to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation in their beast strength. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, and Meribah means complaining or strife. That's what it means. Now, where did Moses show a lack of humility to prevent him from entering Canaan? He was told to speak to the rock, and it shall bring forth water. That's in verse 8. But Moses, instead, he struck the rock. That's twice. He struck it twice, and it brought forth water. That's shown in verse 11. It is the Apostle Paul who points out to us that the smiting of the rock is symbolical. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, our fathers were baptized into Moses. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and we all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So the rock represented Christ. That spiritual drink and spiritual rock typified Christ. The smiting of the rock typified the smiting of Christ at the hands of the law, our atonement sacrifice, our redemption price. And the true rock was to be smitten but once for our sins. What is the sin in smiting the rock instead of speaking to it on this occasion? There are two lessons that we can draw from this incident. We recall this is at the end of their 40-year journey. Moses has already smitten a rock in the first year before coming to Mount Sinai. That's brought out in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. That was at Rephidim. There was no water to drink. And upon striking a rock there, water came out of the rock for the Israelites to drink. So the first smiting of the rock in Exodus 17 at the start of their 40-year journey, that typified the crucifixion of our Lord. The second smiting of the rock in Numbers 20 at the end of the 40-year journey, that typified the crucifying of the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. And Daniel mentions that in Daniel's 12:11, where he says, "The daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up." And we recall that as the sacrifice of the Mass, is this gross error which was introduced about the 3rd century. And it turns people away from the one atonement sacrifice for sins and makes their gaze attracted to the Mass, the blessings of the holy water and transubstantiation. And the Apostle Paul gives a sterner warning, though, to the consecrated in Hebrews 11. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew themselves, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So this second smiting of the rock in Numbers 20 antitypically represented this public open repudiation of Jesus and his teachings and his cause. That's one lesson. The incident prevented Moses from crossing Jordan into Canaan. It typified the second death. We're not to think that Moses will never be brought forth as an ancient worthy, nor that he died the second death, but merely this type was shown in his experiences. But the first time Moses struck the rock at Rephidim, he made a type. In this incident, in the desert of Zin, Moses, he spoiled that type in which he made another type. As it says, "These things are all happen unto them for examples." Now, some may think that, you know, that's a small matter, just to keep one from entering the promised land by striking a rock instead of speaking to it. But we believe there is a second lesson we can gather from this incident, which is even of greater importance. When Moses said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Who does the "we" refer to? We believe it refers to Moses and Aaron. The burden really fell upon Moses. However, his brother Aaron shared in the blame, as brought out in chapter 20 of Numbers. Numbers 20, verse 24. "Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So Aaron was not to cross the Jordan either. In fact, Aaron's death is brought out later in this chapter. Moses was taking the glory to himself. Must we, meaning himself and Aaron, must we fetch you water out of this rock instead of referring this miracle to the Lord? What other conclusion can we take from this lesson written for our admonition? But that the meekest man in all earth forgot himself. He allowed a spirit of somewhat related to pride, self-sufficiency, and anger to control him for a moment. So how well the psalmist writes in the 81st Psalm, verse 7. Psalm 81:7, I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. What's the lesson for us, brethren? The Apostle Paul warns us against a wrong attitude that could threaten us from time to time if we didn't keep our humility. In Colossians 2:19, Paul says, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and hands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. What does that mean, not holding the head? Christ is our head. Recognition of Christ not only as our Redeemer from sin, but as the head, the representative, the guide, the instructor, and preserver of the body is essential to each member of the body. If we accept the fact that Christ is the head of the church, let us rest every argument on that basis. Let us not feel for a moment that everything is going to go to pieces unless we steady the ark, that we are the main spokes in the divine program in any little quarter of Zion. Our Lord has told us, without me you can do nothing. Every member of the body of Christ whom the Lord has in any sense of the word set in the church to serve his cause should realize that we are not at all essential to the development of the divine plan, that we have been granted a favor, a share in connection with it, that his blessings day by day more than compensate for any little service and sacrifice we may be able to render. So far as feeling heady, we should feel humbled by the thought that he is permitting us to have any part in the great plan as a servant among his brethren. So let us keep in memory what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we preach not ourselves, not must we fetch you water. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. So the Lord gave various lessons to the Israelites and their leaders, Moses and Aaron, to prove them in the wilderness journeys. Once they entered the promised land, the lessons would continue. They would continue. That's why Moses said earlier in Deuteronomy, beware that thou forget the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and then you say, thine heart hath lifted me up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt. from the house of bondage. And then they would say, my power and my might and my hand have gotten me this wealth. So prosperity would be a severe test to them in keeping the commandments of the Lord. And how true that was for Israel years later, in the days of the judges and in the kings. The prosperity of Israel was injurious to them. It separated the people from the divine arrangement and the blessings which were attached to the keeping of the law. The prophet Amos was one who brought a message from the Lord to the wealthy, prosperous class in Israel. The words of Amos, who came in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, some 200 years before their last king, Zedekiah. Amos chapter 6, verse 1, it says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You know, it was Joseph's own brethren who years before sold him into slavery. They had no concern for him. So likewise, in the time of King Uzziah, a class was not grieved or had concern for the poor or unfortunate among them. And it says in Amos 6, 7, therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretcheth themselves shall be removed. So the wealthy and prosperous were in Israel were living in conditions which fostered pride and moral laxity, losing their respect for God and His law. As Amos said, they would be the first to go into captivity and end the banquet of their merrymaking. And there are lessons in here for us as spiritual Israelites. You know, ours is a day of the greatest worldly prosperity this earth has ever known. Especially in the Western world, and, you know, the worship of mammon, the bowing to the golden calf, the acquirement of wealth and lovers of pleasure, and is very prevalent in our day. It affects the poor as well as those who are well off, and the poor who, you know, they lack many things. We say the poor because the poor often are the ones whose ambitions were unsuccessful. And it leaves them bitter and discontented. And the spirit of the world, which is very deceptive and insidious, it operates on a very refined scale. And we should not let that spirit invade our consecrated lives. But while carrying out our covenant of sacrifice, the daily experiences of life have important lessons for us, and the manner in which we receive them should be of a matter of deepest concern. For according to the use we make of them, each day of prosperity can be to us a blessing or it can be a curse. These experiences, which we regard as prosperous, often have very subtle dangers. If wealth increases or friends multiply or a very large measure of earthly joy comes to us, our heart, in a gradual way, could find its satisfaction in these things, the things of the earth. We are all acquainted with our own weights and besetting sins, but we must still strive to set a very high standard for ourselves. However that standard we set for ourselves, we should not demand that others do the same. It is an individual matter. Romans 14:4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." We can all be an example to the believers, but each of us is just really responsible to the Lord on what we set our affections on, or how we use every moment of our time. This is the lesson the Lord tests us. He proves us. He's proving our loyalty. What are we willing to endure for Christ's sake? How fully are we submitted to the Lord? How deep does our submission really go? Are we totally in harmony with the will of God? Does our love for the truth fully enter the heart? Or is it lying on the surface? The Lord will make manifest where our affections are. We are told in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, when we look into the life of Moses, it became very clear what the Apostle James meant in James 5:10, where he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." James was urging the brethren in his day to look back at the past and see what patient endurance has been a characteristic of all those who have lived holy lives. There's always something to be gained in casting the mind backward. Sometimes our own present day situations, they're too close at hand, too near to us. We get too involved, and the experience can't be clearly seen in its proper light. By looking back to the faithful ones in the past, we can become encouraged to know what God desires and what pleases Him. We see Moses, how willing he was to suffer affliction because of his faith in the promises made to Abraham. He preferred to suffer with the people of God rather than to live a life at ease with the royal family of Pharaoh, into which he had been adopted. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." And Paul says, "After we have proved our loyalty to the very last, then we shall receive the promise." Our hopes and blessings are centered in the original promise made to Abraham. God promised Abraham that his seed should bless all the families of the earth. And that has been the great promise of encouragement for the seed, to the seed, to give patience and fortitude. Now the selection is being made of those who inherit the promise as the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Brethren, the Lord is proving you. He is testing all of us. Let us remain faithful unto the end. And may the Lord add his blessing.